you, Ernie. Before I go on this morning, I want to thank you. A lot of you were tipped off 2 days ago when you got the church email that there was no Arnis and no Jeff, and you're stuck with Steve Stack and John Jennings. And it looks like most of you stayed, and that's heartwarming. And I'll say this because I said it at early service, and I think it made my wife feel better. About 5 minutes from now, a lot of you in the auditorium are going to elbow the person next to you and say, like, you know, I hope he kept his day job. And he did. He did. At 6:15 tomorrow morning, I have a place to go. So the Quakers have a saying, and it's that a messenger of Christ must speak to the condition of his audience. Otherwise, he's speaking a language that only he's going to understand. The message must be timeless, and the message must be timely. These prayers from Paul, from Colossians and Ephesians, they were written at different times, different circumstances, but they still speak very loudly to us today. In the first two chapters of Ephesians, Paul is just telling these young Christians, these young churches, this is who you are. This is your new identity in Christ. And this is the gospel. God's grace is given to all believers. The Gentiles and the Jews have been drawn near to God. We're one family. And when we get to chapter 3, it takes Paul a while to get there, but he eventually prays for them. And how he winds up to that, he says, now that you know who you are, and now that you know the gospel, this is how you live. This is what life is supposed to look like. And I think it's even more important that he says, this is how I pray for you. Ephesians 3, starting at verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of the glorious riches, he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I don't know what jumps out at you in that prayer, but Paul is asking for a lot. It's a really bold prayer, and it's a very courageous prayer, because you see sprinkled all throughout that prayer, more of you, less of me. But what really jumps out to this prayer to me is that, if you notice, Paul doesn't ask for anybody's circumstance to be changed. He doesn't mention health or success, happiness, comfort, safety. None of that's baked in there. Paul's got something much bigger on his mind, and that's their inner transformation. Considering who they are in Christ and considering the gospel, they're going to have to change. This is life-changing. This is transformative. And it takes Paul about 5 verses to get to where he's going with that, but he eventually gets there in verse 19, and that's where we're going to start. We're going to start in verse 19, then we'll come back around and see how he got there. But Paul prays that they may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And I'm going to repeat that. That you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. And understand what he's saying there. He's not praying that they will allow God to take a very large slice of their lives for himself. What he's praying for is that they'll be consumed with the character and the attributes of God so much that it shapes everything they say, everything they do, and the character of God gets released out into the world. He's praying that they are so consumed with God's presence that there's nothing left in their life that doesn't reflect his glory. Human containers for the God of the universe. That's what Paul's asking for. That is a huge ask. But as we know, you don't start your prayers with fulfillment. Paul starts his prayer with strength. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul starts his prayer with strength, power, spiritual maturity. That's what he's praying for. He's praying that God's power through his Spirit reaches the deepest part of their souls. You can't fill you with God until you verify the capacity for you to handle it. And that's what Paul is doing. He is verifying they have the capacity. He is praying for the retained container. And Paul makes this plea for strength for a really special reason. Their hearts have to be places where Jesus can come live. When Paul wrote Ephesians, and I'm not a Greek guy, I'm not going to pretend to be, but from what I understand, Paul had two choices of words to choose for Christ dwelling in your heart. And here's the one he didn't choose. Christ will not be a guest in your heart. Christ will not treat your heart as a hotel. He's not just going to drop by every now and then for a visit. But here's the dwell that Paul chose. Jesus is coming to live. He's going to make it a home. He's going to be the homeowner. This is where his mail will come. So Paul is praying for their strength, that they will make their hearts a place for Jesus to live. And to my knowledge, he never told them this, but I'm gonna assume they figured it out. That's not nearly as romantic as we think it is. When Kelly and I got married almost 34 years ago in this very small apartment, about a mile from here, and I'll never forget this. We came home from our honeymoon, crossed the threshold, put our luggage down, and Kelly said, you know, I know 10 days ago, this was your bachelor pad for 3 years. But to tell you the truth, this is exactly how I want things to be. This is exactly how I envisioned where I would live. This is perfect. I don't have to change a thing. Yeah. Let that bake in there for a while. Yeah. She didn't say anything like that. She was very sweet about it. But she tactfully and methodically started purging my life. The wicker chair from 1972, that was on the clock immediately. The stereo system that we put on concrete blocks and plywood, that never saw the first weekend. But this is what she had to do. This is where she was going to live. She had to make it a place where she could live. She had to make it hers. And Paul's saying that this is a little bit what it's like if you consider yourself, you know, a living house, and Jesus comes in to do some rebuilding. And the first couple of days goes about like you think it would. He does the moral equivalent of, you know, patching some holes, cleaning the carpet, taking the garbage out. He's doing all that. And that's fine, because you knew you had rough places in your life that needed to be, you know, kind of smoothed out, but just hadn't gotten to it yet. But after a while, it gets painful because, you know, Jesus starts doing some heavy demolition. He's throwing out your old life. You were pretty happy with the apartment to begin with, but now he's going to make a palace out of it, and that's so he can live there. He moves into our hearts, and he starts to clean, and he starts to expand, and then over time, our hearts start to reflect his. And the command to be perfect like my Father is perfect, suddenly that's not a command to do the impossible. God's going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. And he will transform every room until our hearts start to look like his. So once Christ is the controlling center of your life, and he's not a guest anymore, Paul says that that's where you start drawing your love and your power from him, from that relationship. And I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul says that relationship, this is where we plant our feet. This is where we get our strength. This is the place we get our stability. This is our new foundation in life. Christ's love is a source where we draw everything from. And Paul says that only then can we begin to grasp the dimensions of Christ's love. It's a love that has width and depth, height. It's infinite in every direction. And then Paul makes that huge contradiction, that huge paradox, that we can begin to know the love that surpasses knowledge. How do you know love that surpasses knowledge? And how do you know the unknown? And my answer is, it's complicated. It's infinite. You're not going to get it intellectually. Kelly and I went to Iceland for 10 days back in August. Wonderful trip. Greenest grass you've ever seen. Bluest sky. Whitest snow. And I could talk about it for an hour, and I could whip my phone out and show you all the pictures I've got, but you're still not going to get it. You have to experience it. And that's what Paul says. You're never going to grasp of love to Christ. You're never going to get that intellectually, but you can experience it. You can experience it in your relationships. You can experience with this body, this church, and you can experience that in God's grace. And then suddenly we get back to where we started. The ultimate goal of the prayer, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. God wants to put himself inside you. And that means that everything God is, his love, his peace, his holiness, that becomes functional and that works in your life. And that's when we become a living demonstration of what it looks like when heaven invades earth. That's what God wants for us, and that's what Paul prays for. So Paul, he ends his prayer with a word of praise. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, and to him be the glory in the church and in the Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul can pray that because he knows it's true. He's experienced it. He's seen the love of God. He's seen the power of God spill over into his life and impact his life, his ministry, his speaking, and his writing. And he wants us to have that. If you remember verse 14, Paul says, I knelt before my Father to pray. And his message to us is, when I got off my feet, I wasn't working under my power. He was filled with new possibilities, he had new plans, and he had new energy to do it. And that power is available to us. It's not our power, it's God's. It's God's power, God's plan, and through him we can do more than we ever imagined. I don't want you to miss the message about the transformation, but I also don't want you to miss that Paul was committed to prayer. There was no situation that he ever got into where he thought prayer was out of the place. And if we start looking, this body starts looking into this year, you can see that, you know, we've got work to do, we've got processes to follow, committees to form. You can see all that. But I want you to see where prayer fits into all that. Prayer and work are not at the opposite ends of the spectrum of Christian activity. If we want all of our work and all of our activities to be for God's kingdom, then we have to surround it with prayer. And our health assessment said that we are a church that prays, and we are a church that prays for each other. So I want to encourage you over the next several months, when you pray for each other, when you pray for yourself, when you pray for the man that's going to come fill this pulpit, don't be afraid of big prayers. Don't be afraid of courageous prayers, because God can do everything that we ask. Finally, I want you to imagine today what God can do through you as an individual, and then I want you to imagine what God can do through you as a member of this church. And then I want you to know in your hearts that God is fully capable of doubling everything you thought of.